Our Heavenly Father, we glory in you today. We thank you for this new day. And Lord, as we gather to study your word and to worship you, we ask that your presence would be with us, that your spirit would be with us and in us, that your power would be upon us, that we might receive your word with ready hearts, and that we might honor you in our response to your truth. Give us understanding. Give us grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are studying together about legalism, obedience, and misplaced zeal. So I chose that title just because I want you to have to think about it. And sometimes you have to think a little bit to know whether something is legalism or obedience or a sincere heart that is zealous but confused. Some questions are harder than others, and so we have to check ourselves. So hopefully that's a provocative title without being offensive. But that's what we're studying. And in the first 2 weeks of our study, we dealt with some very general issues that have to be considered before we can address any of the specific questions about, do Christians have to do this? Do real Christians always do that? We wanted to think about the big picture first. And the first major concern with any assertion like that is the question of whether or not it sets aside the gospel. Is this thing that we're being told we have to do being presented as a requirement for salvation? Is somebody saying to us, this is what you do to get in good with God, or this is what you do to stay in good with God? We don't want to do that. We don't want to become those who think we're working our way to heaven or we're working to keep our standing with God. And this is exactly what had happened to the churches in the Galatian region, modern-day Turkey, that Paul writes to in our biblical book of Galatians. The churches in that region had come to believe, because of false teachers, that circumcision was a necessary prerequisite to Christianity. And circumcision just opened the door to the whole Old Testament law. What they were saying was, to be a Christian, you have to be a good Jew first. Do the whole law, eat the kosher food, make the sacrifices, everything. And what they had accomplished by embracing that kind of thinking was they set aside the gospel. They were saying that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is not enough, that we have to add to that our own efforts at following the law, and only if we do that will we be real Christians. Well, we want to avoid that mistake. So that was the first major concern. Does this thing set aside the gospel? The second major concern we looked at last week was whether or not this thing that we're being told we have to do is setting aside the scripture in favor of human tradition. This is what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for in Mark 7. They had rejected the scripture in order to keep their own traditions. Scripture and traditions cannot both stand as having spiritual value. Before an extra-biblical tradition can be thought of as having spiritual value, scripture has to have already been set aside. And so we don't want to make that mistake. And it's very easy to make that mistake. And what we're going to be thinking about today relates to that second one, to taking a human tradition and, whether we mean to or not, pushing the scripture aside and elevating our human tradition as the thing that is going to give us what we need spiritually, sanctify us, keep us right, whatever we think it's going to accomplish. Setting aside the scripture to follow tradition. Now, discerning the difference between our own tradition, which we think is biblical, which we've been told is what God says, and what the scripture actually says, sometimes is a very challenging undertaking. Several years ago, I still had my second job, and I was sitting in my truck in downtown Canton finishing a cup of coffee. You don't want to leave any of that to get cold. So I'm sitting there in the parking space finishing my coffee, and I'm about to get to work down there. And while I'm sitting there, this officer of the law of the city of Canton comes strolling along with his handheld computer, and he's scanning in license plates and keying in the numbers on the parking places down there. And, you know, he walks up behind my truck, and he goes on by. Now, I understand this law, and I was sure that I knew the law, that there's a time limit of 2 hours for parking on the streets in downtown Canton. The idea is we don't want the people who work down here in these offices to fill up all the spaces and leave their cars all day so that there's nowhere for the customers to park. So when the stores are open, the customers can park and come in and buy things. And the stores will not go out of business, and they can pay taxes, and everything will be nice. And so I understand this law, and I'm absolutely sure that the two-hour limit is from 10 to 5. And it's 8:05 in the morning, and this Canton police officer is keying in my tag. I see him in the mirror. And I was sure. I knew the law. It was 10 to 5. But because he was keying in my tag number, I looked at a sign. There are about every 20 feet, there's a sign, and it tells you the law. And because he was there at 8:05, I looked at the sign, and it was right there, plain as day, two-hour time limit from 8 to 5, not from 10 to 5. Now, fortunately, I got my education without getting a ticket because I was finishing my coffee when the guy came by. But because I thought I knew, because I was sure that I knew, I didn't look. I wasn't paying attention. I walked by those signs every 20 feet. I didn't read any of them because I knew. And I was wrong. Now, that same phenomenon can easily occur with our understanding of the Scripture. What Scripture says is plain as day. But if we think we know, we may not notice what it says, even if it's right there in plain sight. And we may go for a very long time before we notice. And it may take somewhat of a jolt to make us notice. And then when we do notice, we may struggle with the implications. What is the point? From 8 to 10, the stores aren't even open. This doesn't make any sense. Because we were so sure we knew, the standard of Scripture seems really strange to us. As we were programmed to think this other way was the right way. And so that's why it's hard sometimes to discern the difference between a tradition and what the Scripture actually says. And the topic that we're going to look at today is exactly that for a great many people. And if it's not that for you, then be patient, because it is for many. But the question we're going to consider today is what the Bible teaches about alcohol, about the consumption of alcohol as a beverage. Now, if your background is similar to mine, then some well-known verses immediately come to mind. One of my favorites, Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." Isaiah 5:22 says, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Another of my favorites, also from Proverbs, this one, chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. A little bit of satire here. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, there is not a better summary of the problem of alcohol than that passage. That one, it just really gets down to it. Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Of the elder, 1 Timothy 3:3, requires that he not be addicted to wine. And 1 Timothy 3:8 says, "Deacons likewise must not be addicted to much wine." Well, it's clear from these familiar passages of Scripture that there are serious problems associated with the beverage consumption of alcohol. But a careful look at these verses and at many, many other verses in Scripture that I won't take time to read, a careful look will reveal a very interesting point. And it will be news to some. None of those verses teaches abstinence from alcohol as a standard for the genuinely faithful. None of those verses teaches that. They all rebuke the sin of drunkenness, Proverbs 23 passage, with great flair. They all rebuke the sin of drunkenness. They do not rebuke the use of alcohol. They don't go that far. They don't describe it as being inherently sinful. In fact, the wording of these passages indicates just the opposite. To say that the deacon cannot be a man addicted to much wine clearly leaves the door open for the deacon to drink wine and not be disqualified from that office. Now think about it. God created communication. It would have been incredibly easy to lock it down if he had wanted to lock it down. That would have been the place to do it. And the wording leaves the door open. And all of those passages have that characteristic. They don't say all use of alcohol is sinful. They could easily say it, and none of them say it. Now, drunkenness is clearly sinful. There can be no arguing that point from any use of the Scripture. That is plain as day, but it stops short of describing all use of alcohol as being sinful. None of these passages teaches prohibition. None of them requires a genuine Christian to be a teetotaler or even a spiritual leader to be a teetotaler. They don't require that. They don't say that. Now, many of us, those of us who grew up in the Deep South, maybe in particular, I grew up in a dry county in North Georgia, where when they were going to bring in a beer joint, my grandmother had a conniption fit that went on for weeks. And I just grew up with that on the one side and with my parents drinking on the other side and flip-flopping between this is sinful and woohoo, let's do this, and not knowing what to think. But if you grew up in the Deep South and if you were trying to be serious, and especially if you were grown before the end of the last century, you may have grown up thinking that the Bible says all beverage use of alcohol is inherently sinful. We know it because God said so. And many of us associated alcohol in any form as inherently sinful, corruption. And thinking that we knew that idea to be biblical, we did not notice what the Scripture said. Now, the idea that a Christian has to be a teetotaler is fading from our culture. But those of us who are a little older grew up, at least in this part of the country, with this being a major issue. And even now it's an issue. In our county, a lot of contention over the last year as to whether alcohol should be sold on Sundays. And well, that's a ridiculous question. It either shouldn't be sold at all, or what difference does the day make? Unless we're going to start enforcing a Sabbath kind of law, and then you shouldn't sell anything on Sunday, right? So There's no situation in which alcohol sales on Sunday makes any sense, or not selling it on Sunday makes any sense, if that's the only thing we're not going to sell. But it's everybody that was carrying on about this over the last year and a half was invoking the name of God for not selling this on Sunday. Well, these ideas are fading from the culture, but they're not gone. And we need to understand that this thinking is actually a very recent quirk in church history. Longer than our lifetime, so maybe it just seems like it's always been this way. But the idea that alcohol is inherently sinful comes from people. And it began to take root, or take hold in the culture, with a movement called the temperance movement in the mid-19th century. Now, that's a long time ago for us, but that's more than 1,800 years after the time of Christ. The temperance movement. And all of the problems that I warned you about with legalism in the first two sessions, all of them are present in the temperance movement. Its roots were, as far as we can tell anyway, I may have missed something in the history, but I think the roots, if you get down to the roots of the temperance movement were a lot of ladies in the United States and Great Britain whose husbands were drunks. And they were determined, in the name of God, to remove the opportunity because their husbands were not responding. They wouldn't change. And so it began that way, and it spread from there. And at its heart, the temperance movement sought to address sin by changing an external. It was an effort of the flesh. And in America in particular, where many thousands of false converts have been swept into the church in what is falsely called the Second Great Awakening, this effort of the flesh took root and began to influence a major part of the culture. It has no basis in Scripture. It was founded entirely on what people could do for God. In Europe, the big thing was to take a pledge. You're going to take the pledge. If you read Christian materials from that era, that's what they say. You've got to get these guys to take the pledge and come to Christ. In the United States, it eventually ended in an amendment to our Constitution. Well, or it eventually came to that point. It didn't end there. When these social engineers were successful in prohibiting the sale of alcohol in the United States, now get this, and get this especially if I'm freaking you out today. I'm not going to be done until I'm done, so hang in there. They genuinely believed, the people in the temperance movement genuinely believed that that amendment to our Constitution, which made the sale and possession and consumption of alcohol illegal, that that was going to produce spiritual fruit in our country. That's what they thought was going to happen. I mean, they really thought it. You got to imagine the kind of drive it took to amend the Constitution on something most of the population was doing. But they thought that they were on a mission for God. There was a great evangelist, or at least a very, very well-known evangelist at the time named Billy Sunday. He was the Billy Graham of his era. In the first two decades of the 20th century, he preached to more people than anybody else in the world ever had that we know of, and just time after time after time. Very well-known, very well-liked, had a lot of integrity about his ministry. Was a very sincere individual, whatever his views were. And his perspective on prohibition was pretty common among evangelicals at the time. He believed that it was going to transform the United States into a utopia. It was going to eliminate sin. It was going to eliminate crime. And this quote is what Billy Sunday said when the amendment was finally ratified. This is what alcohol is going to do, according to this great Protestant evangelist. The reign of tears is over. The slums will soon be only a memory. We will turn our prisons into factories and our jails into storehouses and corn cribs. Men will walk upright now, and women will smile, and children will laugh. Hell will be forever for rent. All that from the elimination of alcohol from the culture. Now, Billy Sunday was a well-known and well-liked evangelist, but he was not a prophet. And the results he predicted were not what prohibition brought about. In fact, it was an absolute catastrophe in every possible way, economically, but much more importantly, prohibition destroyed a culture. Legitimate jobs were lost. That was what was such an impact on the economy. Lots of jobs just gone, just like that, by the change of law. But those jobs left a gap. And so organized crime, which had been a minor factor in our country up until prohibition, organized crime, the mafia, the mob, and all sorts of other organizations as well, became incredibly strong and have never gone away. When alcohol came back, they changed to other illegal substances. Worse than that, or at least maybe in addition to that, there was actually an increase in drunkenness. And think about it. The temperance movement was going to give us utopia. What they gave us was drunks. Because when you remove the idea that alcohol can be used responsibly, when you remove that idea from a culture, then anyone who tries it is trying it in order to sin. And they tend to abuse it much more. And so that's what happened. This effort of the flesh produced the very predictable results of the flesh and gave us confusion, legalism, and drunks. That's what it got us. Prohibition became the only amendment to our Constitution ever to be repealed, and that repeal was ratified in 9 months' time. Which, if you know anything about politics, was incredibly fast. By then, most people realized this had been a horrible idea. But the damage to our culture was done, and it remains with us today. And so many Christians today are influenced by a tradition handed down from a movement of the flesh called the temperance movement. And I, for one, for years, just didn't notice what the sign said because I thought I knew that this was from the Bible. Now, let me give you some verses from the Bible that were never quoted by anybody in the temperance movement and never noticed by myself and a whole lot of other good Dry County Southerners that are in your Bible and all are positive on the use of alcohol. And again, don't freak out because I'm not done until I'm done. Okay, I said the disclaimer enough. Genesis 4:18, this is when Abraham was returning from defeating the 10 kings and rescuing Lot, right? You know that part of the story. Genesis 14:18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, this is the priest that the book of Hebrews makes so much of, the precursor to Jesus, one of the Old Testament images of Jesus. The way we know that Jesus' priesthood is a legitimate priesthood, because here was a priest of God Most High who came before the Mosaic Law, and this priest brought out bread and wine to refresh the warriors and to celebrate the victory. When Abraham blessed his son Jacob, Israel blessed his son Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau, he said in his blessing in Genesis 27:28, this is the blessing now of a godly father. "Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and of new wine." That's what this godly man wanted his son to have, lots of wine. It's a sign of wealth. In Exodus 29:40, wine is prescribed as a part of the worship. It's brought as an offering to God. Now, as far as I know, every Baptist church I was ever a member of, which was just the first 39 years of my life, but it was 8 or 9. Pretty sure every one of them had a clause in the Constitution that no member will be involved in the production, sale, the manufacture, sale, or consumption of alcohol. So here we got wine as a requirement for worship. Somebody's got to make it. As Moses conveyed God's commands to Israel, he included this promise of what God would do for his people. In Deuteronomy 7:13, it says, "He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you." In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, it gives this wisdom for the godly. It says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And then Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, and repeatedly throughout the book, this same wording is used. But Song of Solomon 1, 2 says, "Your love is better than wine." Now, if wine is, as I thought for years, inherently evil, that's not much of a compliment. Baby, you ain't much, but at least you're better than sin. Now, I don't think that this picture of marital bliss, which is what the Song of Solomon is about. It's not an allegory of the love of Christ for the church. It's an example of marital bliss. I don't think the point is, baby, you ain't much, but at least you're better than sin. Your love is better than corruption. I got to give you that much. Now, there are many other verses in the scripture about wine, and I toss these out because if you've got any questions about what it says, let me just encourage you to look. It would take 3 hours to go through, even in a cursory way. But I've read them. I've read them because I was struggling with this question, and I can tell you they are overwhelmingly positive. And if you're like me, that freaks you out just a little bit if you've never heard it before. They indicate, though, the scripture indicates that wine is a blessing from God, that it can be used in celebration, that it can be used to give strength to the weary, that it can be used to comfort the afflicted. It is a sign of prosperity, and it is one of the best things in life. Your love is better than wine. I couldn't believe what was on the sign because I knew. And so then the next question becomes, what do I do with this? I can stand here and argue that the sign doesn't make sense, which I would do with the city of Canton, but I mean, I would, but not with this book. No, that's not getting anywhere with either one of them, but I'm not even trying with this book. So we may struggle with what it says. We may, and maybe we should. Maybe that's part of the design. But we have no right to do what the temperance movement did and to grab hold of one kind of passage and ignore the larger portion of the passages. If your movement requires you to tell 3 or 4 emotional stories about the effect of drunkenness and then quote certain very carefully selected scripture passages and then misrepresent what they mean, you need to get a new movement. And so we can struggle with this, and that's great, but we cannot ignore any of the passages. And we don't have to. There's a very simple way to cling to all of the scripture and not be a hypocrite. Just take it at face value, and it's plain as day. Drunkenness is a terrible sin with horrible consequences. It has devastating effects. We don't have to make light of that. Drunkenness disqualifies a person from any kind of important leadership, and especially from leadership in a church. But looking at the passages of Scripture, we also have to conclude that without drunkenness, the consumption of alcohol can be positive. It's what it says. So, because of the traditions handed down that we thought were thus saith the Lord God kind of stuff, a lot of people have struggled with this, and in the struggle, I think, have made a terrible blunder. Struggle, yeah. But struggle with what the Bible says. And I think sometimes we want so much to get an answer, because if we've been programmed all of our life to think of something as horrible, and then we see a passage in the scripture that says it's something that doesn't sound so horrible, we ask the wrong question. And we say, well, how do I answer this? And that's the wrong question. The question is, what does it mean? And if we start off saying, well, how do I answer this verse about Melchizedek bringing wine to the party? We have already committed hermeneutical suicide. That's not the question. Any lost hypocrite can give an answer. The question is, what does it mean? But if we're so convinced, because we've thought all of our life of something as being horrible, then we kind of go, well, there's got to be a way to explain this away. And one of the attempts to do that is with the verse in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul advises Timothy with these words, no longer drink water exclusively, and that exclusively is not in the original. No longer drink water. Obviously, that means by itself. But use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, what we're told is that the water at that time was dangerous to drink because of bacteria, and that was true. That's not the problem. The problem is the next thing that comes with what we're told. That the only reason Paul would ever suggest a little wine was to purify otherwise undrinkable water. That argument sounds really good if you are just trying to give an answer. But the verse doesn't say that. It doesn't mention water purification specifically. Ailments is plural, and ailments is plural in addition to the stomach trouble. There's a lot going on with Timothy. It says, for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments, plural. Now, it's possible that all of those ailments could have been related to water. But the text doesn't say that. And there's no corresponding text anywhere in the scripture that gives that kind of limitation to the book, to the use of wine. And so it's not enough to write it all off as sinful, even though some do. Without the assumption from a lifetime of being programmed, without the assumption, you just wouldn't think that. You wouldn't start off thinking that. Well, the other very popular argument often used to write off positive passages about alcohol is sometimes referred to as the grape juice theory. And the idea here is essentially that the wine at that time was so weak that it doesn't really count. You could get drunk on it, but you had to try really, really hard. That's how it's usually presented. And that the wine we have today is so strong that it's really something completely different. It's in a different category from what they had, and therefore ours is sinful. Now, there are assumptions underlying this argument, and the assumptions are that they almost couldn't get drunk, and that we can't have one sip without getting drunk because ours is so strong. Right? I mean, those are inherently the assumptions. Just because it's stronger doesn't mean you're going to get drunk if you sniff it. I don't think so. So I call what's being done with this grape juice argument hermeneutical calisthenics. You have somewhere that you want to go, and you're going to bend something to get there. Now, it's true that much of the alcohol today, available today, is stronger than what was typically available in biblical times. It's just not true that they could not easily get drunk. That's just a fallacy. And that fallacy just trounces the scripture. If they couldn't get drunk, what are all these passages about that are warning us about drunkenness? What do we do with that? Well, strong enough for all of these warnings to be in scripture, their wine was strong enough for Noah to get drunk and pass out in Genesis 9. There's some strong chance that fermentation was not possible until after the flood. The whole ecosystem changed. It may be that he had no idea what was coming. Or maybe he did. But either way, he got drunk and passed out. You can read it in Genesis 9. It was strong enough for Solomon to write Proverbs 21, which was quoted by the temperance movement. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. That's kind of tough if it's grape juice. You got to drink a lot of grape juice. If wine was hard to get drunk on, the apostles wouldn't have been accused of being filled with sweet wine at 9 o'clock in the morning at Pentecost. So the view that all alcohol, all use of alcohol is sinful, doesn't come from the scripture. If we're going to take scripture at face value, we got to get that far. And struggle with it, yeah, but we got to get that far. It doesn't come from the scripture. And saying that it wasn't alcoholic enough to count doesn't help. It doesn't do anything but render the warnings meaningless, which isn't what we want. So the view is coming from somewhere else. And if we're struggling, we need to ask why. What's driving it? If the Bible says something and we resist it, why? Is it tradition? Is it because we thought we knew so we hadn't noticed the sign? Is it fear? Is that what's behind the tradition? We see the effects of sin, and we're afraid of the effects of sin, and rightly so, and now we're gonna fix it in the flesh? Is that what's driving our resistance? You know, it's much easier to say that all alcohol is sinful than it is to have to decide when you have surpassed a little wine for your stomach. So a legalist is much more comfortable with an absolute on a list than with having to check his heart. Is that what makes us resist? Because if it is, we need to deal with that. You know, to drink alcohol and not become intoxicated requires good judgment. It requires self-control. It requires attentiveness to our own person. And the legalist doesn't like that stuff. That's scary. Much better just to have a check mark on a page. Maybe that's what's driving it. We need to check ourselves. Well, a more biblical answer on this question of alcohol is that alcohol can be good. The Bible says that. And that drunkenness is a sin, and we don't equivocate on that. And someone who holds this view would receive alcohol if they chose to partake of it as a gift from God, and they would agree with Paul that God has given us all things to enjoy. The view is clearly supportable by Scripture. It avoids all the dangers of legalism. But there's also another answer that's biblical. And that is that alcohol is not inherently sinful. But I can choose not to have any of it if I want to. I can make a personal decision to abstain. Now, a person might abstain for a lot of reasons, and a lot of them are really good reasons. A person could say, you know what? And I've had people say this to me. I don't like the way that stuff tastes. I don't want it. Okay. That's good. There's no reason for you to try to like it. You don't need that. But there could be other reasons. You could say, I don't want to delve into that. You could say, you know, some people in my lineage have had a real problem with that. They couldn't control themselves. And I don't even want to risk that I would give in to that sin. I'm just not going to go there. That's great. That's a good decision. You could say, you know, I've got a certain kind of job. If you're in law enforcement, you're on a SWAT team, you're on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, except for your vacation, don't have any of that. We don't want you having that and the phone ring and you have to go out with a gun. That's a good decision to say, you know what, I no thanks. Or if you like it and you want it, but you've decided that you don't want to offend anyone. You're afraid of how it might impact other people. So you decide not to. That's good. You know, you're absolutely free to make a personal choice to say, I just don't want to do that. Or I do want to do it, but I want something else more. That's a good thing to do. Now, with that last one, we have to be really careful. Because you can carry that one just one step further and you're back into this trap of legalism. If we become harder on people than they are, or harder on people than God is on people, what is that? We start to think that we can set a higher standard than God, right? Not that we could do that. That's foolish, but that's what we start to think. And so if we do that, we start to say, well, this is really the best way, and everybody ought to do this. And if they don't do this, they're not really good Christians. And then we're right back to being a legalist. And if we say, because of the weaker brother, I choose to abstain from what I could freely enjoy, then praise God, amen, that's great. But if we say, because of the weaker brother, I choose to abstain, and anyone who doesn't abstain is not the kind of Christian they ought to be, then we are in sin for having that thought. We have set aside the scripture and established a standard that God didn't establish. That's what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for in Mark 7. Now, many people would struggle with the idea that a Christian could have freedom to choose to actually partake in alcohol. If you grew up thinking this was horrid, you might be even right now just still freaking out. Hang in there. But you might be asking questions like this. Wouldn't it be safer if everybody just abstained? And if we just told everybody that's what you need to do, wouldn't that just be safer? Look at the danger. And the dangers are significant. Wouldn't it be better if we just set the highest possible standard, and the highest possible standard would be just don't do that if you're a Christian? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't the world just be a better place without alcohol? Now, I told you where I came from, and I struggled between this is a sin and indulging in it, thinking it was a sin, and indulging in it sinfully to the point of drunkenness, knowing the whole time I was sinning. I've done the whole thing. And this was the last of my traditions to fall so far. There may be many more, but this is only the last one. I struggle with all this, and I struggle especially with this question. Wouldn't it just be better if the world was free from alcohol, if it wasn't even here? And the answer is no. It would not be better. Because if it would be better, God would have told us. Don't do it ever under any circumstances. Those questions are what drove the temperance movement to an effort of the flesh. Wouldn't the world be a better place without alcohol? Shouldn't we set the highest possible standard? Wouldn't it just be safer for everybody to abstain? That's what brought on all of the tragedy that came out of that legalistic movement. We have to be so careful not to set aside the scripture to impose another standard. And if it would have been better for Christians never to even touch this stuff, God would have warned us not to touch it. And he didn't do that. Now, I got to tell you, I almost skipped this lesson completely out of fear of being misunderstood. I was concerned that somebody might think I was encouraging them to go do something, to try something, that they would run off into some kind of excess and into a sinful lifestyle thinking I gave them license. And I almost skipped it. And I was still thinking yesterday about skipping it. This page is not typed. I wrote this last night. Actually, that was last night. You know why I didn't skip it? Because there's something I'm more afraid of. I am more afraid of letting a tradition stand as if God said it than I am of being misunderstood, even on this subject. And this one is challenging because so many people abuse alcohol. But the danger of twisting the scripture, the danger of establishing a man-made standard on the subject of alcohol is much, much worse than the danger that alcohol itself brings. And you know what? Drunkenness was not lessened by the noble experiment they called prohibition. It didn't help. So if I stood here and preached against alcohol, it wouldn't help. It wouldn't stop drunkenness. If I skipped over this and left it ambivalent and did not teach you the whole counsel of God because I was afraid of being misunderstood and somebody would sin, it wouldn't help. People have been kept in bondage for too long by man-made standards, and this is one of them. So you struggle with it. And if you have any qualms at all, don't touch the stuff. Don't violate your conscience. But you need to be free from the legalism that would make you judge someone else who doesn't see it that way. We're much safer if we take God at his word and refuse to add anything to the scripture. That makes a better world. So if you have any qualms, abstain. It's a good thing. You should. There are a lot of potential dangers. There are some real problems with alcohol. And for some people, total abstinence is the only good option. Some people have a demonstrated inability to control themselves. And the only solution to that is don't touch the stuff. But if that was a mandate for every Christian, God would have told us. He would have told us. And he didn't tell us. So instead of that, and this is much harder, this requires you to lean on the Lord and to look to him. Instead of that, that command to avoid it completely, God expects you to make good choices. And that's a better approach than making something up as if God had mandated it. We need to be more afraid of making something up than we are of anything else. God is wise and we can trust him. And by leaning on him, we can make good decisions. We can avoid sin. We won't do that by efforts of the flesh. All right, so also almost skipped the discussion time. But I'm feeling really brave this week, so let's go.
Ed? First, I commend you for teaching from the Scripture what it says, even when it may be threatening or countercultural. But you and I have discussed this some. Just, I'll be very brief as I can, but the point is to support your grape juice theory that you taught us. I was exposed to that as a brand new Christian a number of years ago, and I won't go into all the details, but I had a hobby in winemaking before I became a Christian. I might add, that was not a requirement to become a Christian, giving that up, but I was a winemaker. I loved the chemistry and all these sorts of things, but so I was challenged more than most Christians. Here's something I enjoy doing, including champagnes and all this stuff. And I saw it in the Scripture, the wedding feast at Cana. I mean, if you just read it in English, yeah, it's pretty clear. The Lord demonstrated the proper use of something that, from His earth, whereas the other participants knew good wine enough to know what good wine was. And but I had pastor after pastor tell me that it was blasphemous to say that the Lord ever touched wine with alcohol. And I couldn't get that from the Scripture, so I did a study on it and found that ethyl alcohol, which is the product fermentation, which you get if you're in the dairy business, that's what silage has in it from corn. But I'll finish with this. It's stigmatized by alcoholism. And alcoholism has been greater in this country in the past than it even is today, even in the 18th century. Former Soviet Union, it's a common problem. In our culture, if we're going to be consistent, why don't we deal with morbid obesity? Or if I drink 19 cups of coffee a day and stimulate my body with caffeine,
I think I had 20, so I'm sick. 19 is evil.
I mean, these are real life problems. It's chemistry. What I put in my body, you know, if I can't sleep at night, so I'm tired and I sin, that's caffeine causing me to sin. Or MSG excited toxins, whatever it may be. So the point is, the grape juice theory is absurd even to a brand new Christian, because that's not what it says. And I know the Lord doesn't sin, so what's going on here? And I finish with commending you for your courage to tell us what the Scripture says.
That last Baptist church I pastored, I know it had it in the Constitution. And I came across the wedding feast in Canaan, and I was like, Jesus came join this church. Here he is manufacturing alcohol. And I'm telling you, the steward of the wedding feast did not say, oh, most people give the good grape juice first. And after people have drunk freely, they give the cheaper grape juice. But you saved the good grape juice for last. It means it's all. But the lengths we'll go to if we're afraid to let go of our tradition. Sure.
I just think in listening to this, the danger a lot of times is allowing pride to swell up within us on things that we don't do. I think it's a Southern saying that, you know, I don't drink, smoke, or cheat, and I don't go with girls who do mentality. That and it develops this pride within us, and there's no real gospel in that. It's like being and living the Christian life, as you've explained. It's just this list of things I do and I don't do. And so much that the danger there is so much of the world looks at that, though, and that's what they think the gospel is. That's what they think the Christian life is. I've had people almost say it that way before. It's like, well, you know, it's just a list of do's and don'ts. And I don't agree with those do's and don'ts, so I guess I can't be a Christian. There's no gospel.
That's right.
In that. And that's the danger.
That's right. Any effort of the flesh and any legalism, the gospel is always lost. It's always set aside. And that's exactly what happens
with these artificial standards. Yeah, good point. Tom?
A number of years ago, probably about 30, we had a study, a dental study club. We were having a Christmas party at one of the nice places in Marietta. It was a private club, the Georgian Club. Okay? The four couples were in there, and all of a sudden this loud, obnoxious group comes in. There's several men, businessmen evidently, and I recognized one of those as an elder in a Bible church that we were then attending. There is a problem with drunkenness. This fellow was incredibly drunk. It wasn't long before he left that particular Bible church. And I remember Ginger and I and some of the other people talking and saying, hey, there's no sense in this. So drunkenness is definitely a sin, and it can be obnoxious to other people around. And yes, it was a party place, but hey.
Yeah. Well, drunkenness is a terrible sin, and if that guy was an elder, he needed to be removed right then, and I'm thankful that he was removed. We make a mistake, though, if we associate that with that first sip. If we think that those are the same, we've missed the point. And I think a lot of people do. Because of this problem over here, it's all evil, is not. Those are two separate issues. So.
Yeah, we're told to take care of our liberty, and I think it works both ways. I was surprised a few years ago to find that people look at like 1 Corinthians 8, 14, 18, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, but they look at that and they hear the teaching on a weaker brother, and to feed the pride, they get it backwards. Mm-hmm. They think the one who abstains is the one who doesn't abstain is the weaker brother. And it actually teaches the exact opposite.
Yeah.
And that's kind of this way of feeding the pride. Oh, well, I abstain because I'm the stronger. And it shouldn't even be a discussion on the stronger and weaker. Mm-hmm. But you hear that.
Yeah, and you're exactly right, though. The people who are bound up in a tradition, and they are following their conscience to their credit, but they're bound up in this tradition, they're looking at the guy who has freedom and saying the guy with freedom is the weaker brother, and it's exactly the opposite. Point of those passages.
One quick point left out is called the stumbling block. And we had young children at the time, and I imagine my sons who were dead, and I said, don't drink or whatever, don't go out with boys. But he would have said to me, well, you drink wine. What's the difference? So I didn't want to be in that position. It's called a stumbling block. I didn't want to be a stumbling block to young children. They don't understand the distinction. And so that was part of the reason.
And that's a good thing, but that's still a personal choice. Yes. Because if that was an absolute, that choosing not to because of someone who would misunderstand, if that was an absolute, Jesus couldn't have made the line. Right? Less alcohol. That would be just like this grape juice theory. If it's non-alcoholic, then it trounces the scripture because we have warnings against drunkenness. And if it is alcoholic, to any measure that you could get drunk on so that all of those remain, then you're back to making a personal choice. And so if ours is stronger, that just means you need less of it before you cross that line, but it doesn't change anything else. So you just have to think through the logic. Now there's a couple of other hands, but Kevin?
Men abuse alcohol, so we say we should get rid of it. But then men abuse food, or men abuse women. We don't get rid of women.
Amen.
What did you say to that? Well, the passage you know, the qualifications for a deacon, a husband, only one wife, and doesn't get drunk with, you know, not addicted to excessive wine or not addicted to much wine. To say that all wine is sinful is akin to saying that all wine is sinful because of drunkenness is akin to saying marriage is sinful because of adultery. You know, it's bad logic. Drunkenness is a sin. Adultery is a sin. But you still have a wife. And Tina? Illustration of there's a ditch on each side of the road on legalism and antinomianism and non-lawism, if you don't know that word. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but don't make up new rules either. Was there one more? Okay, nobody knew? Tom?
I think one of the problems is you had the courage to get up and do this, and I'm not surprised that you would. No problem there.
I was.
However, is I've never heard it presented like this in church before, and I've been in Bible churches since 1972. It has not been presented, and I think it's something that probably needs to be done. It's not going to hit the main crowd, but, you know. Thank you for doing it.
Well, I'm delighted to do it, but I had to see it first. And I think that's a lot of why we weren't hearing it. You didn't hear it from me before I saw it, and even then I struggled with bringing it. So maybe the closing lesson just needs to be, with any of these issues, we have to be diligent to go to the Scripture. And until I did that, I could not find any peace on this question of alcohol. I just couldn't. I couldn't ever be content and at peace and even just know how to think about people or what to think when somebody comes into a restaurant and does until I was willing to go to the Scripture and say, what does it say? It takes a while. It's in there a lot. But if you have a concordance or a Bible software program, it's not hard to look at all of them if you'll just take the time. And with any subject where we have questions, that's what we have to do. And I told you at the beginning of this, way back when even before the first lesson, the reason I want to do this is because it's an issue of hermeneutics. It's an issue of how to study the Bible. That's always the question with a problem of legalism. You've got to be able to discern what God actually says, but you also have to be willing. And you have to be diligent to look, and if you don't think you know what the sign says, you don't look. So, well, thank you for good feedback. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll take our break. Father God, help us to trust you and to look to you and to live in the freedom of Christ sensibly and with a clear conscience. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified as we hold up your truth and as we preserve your gospel. Do a work in our midst for your glory. Bless our time of fellowship now and our coming worship service. We pray in Jesus' name.